We're continuing this morning with our studies in the seven epistles to the seven churches of Asia. These letters are found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. As we've noted in previous messages, the Lord Jesus is seen here to be speaking to his churches from heaven itself and passing a moral judgment upon each congregation in turn. Last time we were looking at this subject, the church which is scrutinized here. The first church to be addressed was the church at Ephesus. This was the nearest congregation to where John was at the time of writing on the Isle of Patmos. But it not only was the nearest to him, it also had the distinction of being located in the capital city of that Roman province of Asia. It has been described as the chief of the churches in Asia, a congregation founded by the Apostle Paul, a church that he visited at least twice, and where he remained altogether for a period of 3 years. The letter dictated to John for this church contained both a note of commendation and condemnation in fairly equal measure. It was a church that was commended. We see this in Revelation chapter 2 from verse 2 and verse 3, and also again in verse 6. He commended the church. The Lord said, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil," and so on. The Lord knew the quality of their service and their obedience to the faith. It was, in many ways, a faithful church. He commended, you will see there, their effort and diligence, for he mentions their labor. The word labor refers to toil or diligent labor, hard work, we might say. But also he commended their endurance in difficulty, because he spoke about their patience. And it really means patient endurance of trial. Christians in that city had faced a lot of fierce local opposition. Despite their trials and afflictions, however, the believers there had patiently endured. They hadn't given up the faith. They hadn't caved in. They were firm. They were unswerving in their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Savior acknowledged that faithfulness. But he also commended their example in discernment. "Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Verse 6, he repeats this. "This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." That church in Ephesus had been visited by some self-styled apostles. They were called the Nicolaitans. There's been a lot of conjecture concerning them. But the important fact for us to note is that these were men who were teaching falsehood. They were spreading evil doctrine throughout these churches, spreading it like poison. And the Ephesians were commended by the Lord Jesus, because even though they could bear trials and tribulations for Christ, they could not bear the company of these evil individuals peddling their false doctrine. The Ephesian people listened to those teachers in order to examine their message in the light of the Word of God, and having done that, they rejected it. They examined the beliefs of the Nicolaitans, and that's a good thing to do, to try the spirits whether they are of God, and we do that through the Scriptures. But they also examined their behavior as well as their beliefs. They tested these men, not just their words, but their works. And we see that in verse 2, "Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and hast found them liars." And in verse 6, "Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans." So you have the doctrine and you have the deeds, both of which have been examined. And knowing that the tree may be known by its fruit, The Ephesian Christians were not deceived. They exercised great spiritual discernment when it came to false doctrine and false teachers. And the Lord commended that. It's as if the Lord Jesus was saying, you people at Ephesus are orthodox. You are doctrinally sound as a church. I recognize that. I acknowledge that to be so. But, or as it is in verse 4, nevertheless, in spite of all of this, yes, you're a church that I am commending, but you are a church that has to be chided. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. The Lord chided them for the one thing that was lacking, but it was the most important thing. The sense of this is, I have against thee, or I have this against thee. It's not a small thing. The word somewhat might give that impression, but it's in italics. There's no corresponding word in the original. It's really, I have this against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Notice it doesn't say you've lost your first love. You've left your first love. That's an important point for us to note. But despite all these great and commendable qualities, the Lord says you've left that devotion to me that you once evidenced. And this is a very strong reproach. It's as if he's saying, no, your love for me has not died altogether, but its first ardent vigor has declined. It's now in a low condition. You have left your first love. And as I said last time, this is a powerful word to Bible-believing churches and denominations. There are many who can share in the commendation of Christ as regards their stand for orthodoxy and defense of the truth. It's good to stand for what is right. We need to stand. We must stand for what is right. But listen, orthodoxy may be retained while true love for Christ declines and diminishes. A church may have stood firm for the truth for decades. The Ephesian church had for some 40 years. But yet fall back and decline in the thing that matters most, real love for Jesus Christ. Creeds and confessions may be retained while love grows cold. And we finished up our last message by pointing out that this is a word not only to the church collectively, it can apply even to a denomination or a group of churches, but it's also a word to the individual Christian. The church is made up of individual believers. Thou hast left thy first love. When Peter had gotten away from Christ, denying the Lord with oaths and curses three times, the Lord met him and the Lord restored him. And you will notice in John chapter 21, the subject that he spoke about to Peter was this one. Lovest thou me? This is the heart of the matter. Love to Jesus Christ. The question this morning is not, do you believe this or believe that or believe the other thing, important as that may be, but do you love the Lord? You may love the doctrines of Christ. Do you love the Christ of the doctrines? And the question is, do you love him the way you used to love him? And this is where I want to take up this message again. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Essentially, the charge laid at the door of the Ephesian believers was that of backsliding. There had been a going back from a position that they once occupied, which is why the Lord spoke of their need to repent and do the first works. And we will come to that in due course. You'll see that in verse number 5. Repent and do the first works. They weren't doing the first works, which means that they had backslidden. They had abandoned that fervent love that they had for the Lord at the first. As someone described it, their first flush of ecstasy had passed. Their early devotion to Christ had cooled. They had been in love with him, but they had fallen out of love. So the bridegroom seeks to woo his bride back to her first love. The church at Ephesus was a church that was guilty of something that believers today might well be guilty of also. And that is leaving their first love. I want to speak a bit more about this subject of love, that which has been called the first mark of a true and living church. There are two things, basically, I want to say on this subject. The first one is for us to note the primacy of love. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. These are words that so often find their way into a marriage ceremony for obvious reasons. Because the word that's employed in the English here all the way through, the word charity, is really the word in the Greek for love. So you could replace the word charity everywhere it appears in this chapter with the word love. What does it say in the last verse of the chapter? 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now abideth faith, hope, love, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. The greatest of these is love. Let me suggest, if you and I were writing those words, we may not have put love as the greatest quality. We may have chosen faith. We might have said faith or believing in the Lord is the most important thing, isn't it? The Lord says the greatest of these three is love. The primacy of love is emphasized all the way through that chapter. And we said it last time, we say it again, the Christian life essentially is a love relationship to Jesus Christ. Love is really of the essence of true, genuine Christianity. The Apostle Paul tells us here in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, it was the greatest thing. He said in another place, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. To be a Christian is to be a lover of Jesus Christ. Now obviously if you love Christ, you'll love the doctrines of Christ. You'll love all that the Bible says of Christ and everything that is revealed of Christ. But let's think about this in relation to the church. It could be said of a church that it is not a living church if it is not a loving church. And this is also to be applied to the individual Christian. Can you really be alive unto God if you don't love the Lord? All that a church or a Christian does by way of service is really lifeless if it is without love. One preacher commented of this church in Ephesus, they toiled with vigor, but not with love. They endured with fortitude, but without love. They tested their teachers with orthodoxy, but had no love in their hearts. However, toil becomes drudgery if it is not a labor of love. And of course, the opposite is the case too. Love makes the burden light. A labor of love is not considered an imposition or a drudgery. I remember my pastor used to give an illustration of this. His mother had a task, a chore for him to do, a number of chores, but one that he always seemed to have that he didn't really like, was having to polish with stuff called brasso an implement that sat on the hearth in front of the fire. You know, one of those things with the little poker and the little shovel and the brush and that set that you used to clean up the ashes in the old days when you had coal fires. Well, that was his task. Every Saturday morning, his mother said he was to shine that. And he said he hated that job. He really despised that. Until he realized that he was going to have to do it anyway. His mom wasn't going to let him off with it. So he'd better look upon this in a different way. Take a different attitude to it. And he did that. He said he got to the point where he thought, right, I'm going to shine you the best that you've ever been shown before. I'm going to shine you to the point where I can see my face in you. And he said when he did that, and he shined that thing just as best as he could, it then became a totally different chore. And it was something that he actually, in a way, started to look forward to because he wanted that thing to look as good as it could look for his mother. You see, love makes the burden, it makes the toil lighter. There was a great preacher in the city of Edinburgh, Scotland. There's actually a statue to him on Main Street, on Princes Street. He was once walking on a city street when he saw a little girl of 7 or 8 years of age carrying a small boy with some apparent effort and difficulty. You know how that is. And he said to the little girl, "That's a big burden you're carrying, my dear." And she replied in her little Scottish accent, "No, sir, it's no a burden. It's my wee brother." It's not a burden. It's my little brother. You see, love made her burden light. And so it has to be in the Christian life as we serve the Lord Jesus. Love for him is paramount. It must be preeminent. It should have the primacy. And when it does, we will serve him gladly and with great delight and alacrity. I'm sure you've read, many of you, the story of Jacob in the Old Testament. It's a very amazing story to think of how he reaped, just how he sowed. Jacob was a twister. His name actually means supplanter. And that was in his character. And Jacob was good at pulling the wool over other people's eyes. And he had the wool pulled over his own eyes. The Bible gives us the story in Genesis chapter 29, if you care to turn there, of how that Jacob loved one of the daughters of Laban. Her name was Rachel. There were two daughters, but Jacob loved Rachel. He wanted to take her as his wife. The Bible says in Genesis 29, verse 16, Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored, and Jacob loved Rachel. And he said, "I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel, thy younger daughter." And what happened? You come down to verse 20. The Bible records, "And Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love he had to her." Those 7 years just went in like a flash for him. They seemed like a few days because he was so looking forward to taking her as his wife. It was because of his great love for her that those 7 years seemed to be but a few days. Love made the labor to be more than worth it. That's what the first love is. That's what the first love is. And when you look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul shows us there the primacy of love, the preeminence of love, how much more important it is than many other things. You see, for example, that Paul uses this illustration. If I had all knowledge, verse 2, though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, have not love, I am nothing. He says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, real charity. And though I give my body to be burned, I'm willing to die as a martyr for the Lord, and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Think about that. You could give your body to be burned, but without love, it is as nothing. To be called to endure suffering can be a hard and bitter thing unless it is sweetened by love. Rather than smiling in the face of adversity because of Christian love, you could well just grit your teeth and clench your fists like a Stoic. As they often say of English men, they're spoken of as putting up with their troubles with a stiff upper lip. You could do that. But that's not a labor of love. It has been said, as for orthodoxy, it is cold and dead and grim without the warmth and life and beauty with which love invests it. You might well hate the words and the deeds of false teachers like the Ephesians did. You could be as theologically correct as possible, even to a fault. But hating evil and doctrinal error is not the same thing as loving Jesus Christ. And that is where I think some Christians fail greatly. They imagine that being so scrupulous about this or that doctrine is the same thing as loving the Lord. Now, I'm not minimizing the importance of doctrine. We ought to be sound in doctrine, no question. But listen, many a one who makes sure his theological T's are crossed and his theological I's are dotted does not manifest much fervent love for the Savior himself. The commentator William Hendrickson observed, to be sure, there were works, toil, and endurance in Ephesus, but all these may be present, even though there be a decay in love. You think of a marriage relationship. A wife may be very faithful to her husband and do all of her duty very well as a helpmeet to him, and yet at the same time there could be a decay in her love to him. She may be very diligent in doing all that she is supposed to do in keeping the home as his wife, but it is only her sense of duty that keeps her going. But turn it around and think then of a husband and his attitude to his wife. Is she only to him one who merely cooks, washes the clothes, and keeps a tidy house? Or is she more than that to him? She ought to be. The wife should be one who loves and is loved in return. And whether a family lives in a lowly cottage or a mansion, it doesn't matter much, just so long as there's real love in the home. I grew up in a home where we didn't have much. The first bicycle I got, I was age 11, and it was bought second hand from an auction by my grandfather, and I thought it was the best thing I'd ever seen in my life. We didn't have much. We used to wear other people's clothes. Other family members, cousins and all that, hand-me-downs, never did us any harm. We lived in a row house. But we had a loving home. My mother was my father's sweetheart. He never went out with any other girl. He never had a girlfriend till he met my mother. My mother was the love of his life. And my mom could never say she never went out with anybody else because she was really cute. But when she met my father and they got together and got married, my dad was the love of her life. And that lasted their entire married life until my mother was taken to be with the Lord, and then my dad went to be with the Lord and is now reunited with her in the presence of Christ. A loving home. And that's what mattered in that home. It wasn't what we had, because we didn't have much. but we had a loving home. And people should envy that, and I'm sure many do. Love is so important. And a Christian might be very regular in attendance upon the services of the house of God and still not be as devoted to Christ himself as in former times in his Christian life. You know, the Bible says that love is the fulfilling of the law. It's the greatest thing of all. A man by the name of Henry Drummond actually wrote a book, and he called love the greatest thing of all. And you see again in 1 Corinthians 13 how it excels every other quality. Love. And we're talking here about love to Christ. It was the Lord Jesus, in answer to a question, who said that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Love is that great quality which believers are called upon to put on as the elect of God. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 14, to be exact. And above all these things, put on charity. It's the same word, love, which is the bond of perfectness. Now that love is devotion to Christ, not merely a show of religion. You know, there's far too much religion in the world and not enough Christianity. A man from Back to the Bible broadcast many years ago called Theodore Epp said, "It is easy to become occupied with past accomplishments, present works, and future plans more than with Christ." This is what happened at Ephesus. Service displaced the Son. Their Christian activity displaced their spiritual fellowship. And it is at this point that we're reminded of a New Testament story of two sisters, Mary and Martha. I believe that Martha was the one who owned the home. The Bible tells us in the latter part of Luke chapter 10, from verse 38 to be exact, "It came to pass as they went that he," that's Jesus, "entered into a certain village." It was the village of Bethany. "And a certain woman named Martha received him into her house." So she owned the house. "But it says she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered." That's a good old word. It really means to be flustered or het up. Overly concerned, really, about much serving. "And came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." Really what she was saying is, "Lord, I'm in here in the kitchen getting all the stuff ready. She's sitting listening to you, teaching the word. Tell her to come into the kitchen and help me with this meal that I'm preparing." "And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful." It means full of care, anxious, and troubled about many things. "But one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Now there's a lot that we could say about this portion, but there's been an awful lot of misunderstanding of this portion. For example, there are preachers who have said, "Well, now Mary was a little bit lazy in a sense in not helping her sister." That's not true. Because if you read the words of verse 40, Martha didn't say, "Mary hasn't done anything." He says, "Do you not care?" She said, "Dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone?" Oh, she had been serving. But when Jesus came, she realized the most important thing was the presence of Christ in the home and to be able to sit at his feet and to hear his word. I think also Martha may have gotten a bit of a bad rap by many preachers. Martha was not a bad person. She was not a bad Christian even. You have to understand that Martha was very concerned that everything be right for the Lord. She wanted the meal to be good for the Lord. She had the right motivation. The problem was she forgot what the main thing was. And the main thing was Christ himself. Martha became so preoccupied with serving Jesus that she actually forgot about Jesus. The really important thing, sitting at his feet and learning his truth. The question is, as we apply this, is it the service of Jesus or is it Jesus himself that we are focused on the most? We need to give attention to the primacy of love. And I think this fits very well with what's written of the Ephesian church. We've already talked about what the Lord commended them for. The Lord didn't say those things don't matter. The Lord said, I know all about those things. I know about your labor and patience and all about your standing against apostates and apostasy. I know all about the fact that you've borne a lot for my name's sake. You've labored for my name's sake. You have not given up. You haven't fainted. You haven't caved in. All of that is very good. But listen, thou hast left thy first love. The primacy of love has been forgotten. And that's a message for all of our hearts. May the Lord save us from being so preoccupied with the service of Jesus that we forget about Jesus. But as well as the primacy of love, we can talk about the production of love. You see, love actually bears fruits. Love to Christ is not an unpractical thing. And it's not a mere abstract sentiment. It's not just, you know, a gooey, nice, warm feeling. Love for the Lord actually leads to real, wholesome results. Love is productive. Love goes into action. Love for Christ, for instance, produces a spirit of devotion and worship. The Bible tells us that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We know from what the Scripture teaches that it is man's duty to worship his Creator. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. But listen, mere duty is an empty thing without love. If the worship of Christians, whether in or out of church, and we do worship when we're out of church, and it's not just family worship, it's not just our own private worship, but our walk with God, that's worship, ascribing to God his worth. If the worship of Christians doesn't spring from hearts that really are in love with the Lord, it will degenerate into a mere lip service or going through the motions. And you know, we can do that even in our services. You know how that goes. You bow your head at the right time. You listen at the right time. You sing the hymns at the right time. But maybe it's not from a heart that's filled with love for the Savior. You know what we need? We need to get a greater appreciation of what the Lord has done for us, especially in salvation. Jesus, keep me near the cross, the hymn writer said. And when we get a greater appreciation of what it is that the Lord has done for us in saving our souls, it's going to elicit a loving response from our hearts. There was a woman, she's spoken of in the Gospels, and the Bible says that she wiped the Savior's feet with the hairs of her head. And there was somebody there that criticized it. They said, well, the Lord must not know who that woman is. Does he not realize who she is, the kind of life that she lived in the past? Well, the Lord knew all about that. And what the Lord said was most telling there. And that is that the one who is forgiven much loveth much. The one who is forgiven much loveth much. When we understand God's love in Christ for us, it produces heart worship. Real devotion. Not merely having your devotions, but real devotion. Someone wrote, "I expect that the worship of the church of Ephesus may have been almost dead. The singing in that church had become drab and uninspired, and the prayers were scarcely better than heathen incantations. There was form, but no spirit. There was no life, because there was no love." And what was true of the public worship of the Ephesian Christians was true, no doubt, of their private devotions also. Only love can save private prayer and Bible reading from degenerating into a mechanical routine. Only if we love Christ shall we ardently desire every day to spend an unhurried time sitting at His feet, seeking His face, and listening to His word. Do we love the Lord? If we love the Lord as we should, it will affect our worship. Not only, however, does love for Christ produce a spirit of devotion in worship, it also produces a sense of duty in service. Obedience really becomes paramount when we love the Lord. That's what Christ Himself said, didn't He? Look at John chapter 14. These are important words. We hear people profess love for Christ, talk about loving the Lord, and they will do this or that for Jesus, praise the Lord, and all the rest of it. But yet, there doesn't seem to be a desire to obey the Lord in daily life. And the Lord Jesus said, that's the crux of the matter. If ye love me, John 14, verse 15, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Then look at verse 21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. And then verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. So three times over, the Lord emphasizes this point. In fact, there's a fourth in verse 24. It's the negative of that. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. So you can tell whether a person is really a lover of Christ or not by whether they have a sense of duty to the Lord in service. Jesus Himself made obedience the test of love. The Lord said on one occasion in Luke chapter 6, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? You make that profession, you love the Lord, make that profession, Christ is my Savior, but yet you're not willing to do the things that I say. The Lord doesn't accept that profession. We're going to obey the Lord if we truly love the Lord. Not perfectly, we understand that. But there's going to be a desire, an ongoing desire to serve the Lord in obedience if we love Him. It's not just that we will just seek to do our duty, but we will seek to do our duty because of our love to Jesus Christ. To love the Lord is to seek what pleases the Lord. To seek His pleasure is to do His will. A ready and prompt obedience flows from a loving heart. You could say a church which loves is a church which obeys. Do we delight in the Lord's commandments? Or do we find these things an imposition? Do we find our joy in doing His will? Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of serving Thee. Is that the attitude of our hearts? It will be if we really love Christ. There will be a sense of duty and service. Something else, finally, there will be, if we love the Lord with that first love, there will be a selflessness in dealings with others. And this is a very convicting point, isn't it? We live in a very selfish world. Very selfish society. It's all about me. It's all about what I want to do. It's all about what feels good to me. It's all about self-aggrandizement. It's all about me getting what I can and then canning what I get. That's the attitude of many, many people today. And that's encouraged, of course, by the world. It's encouraged by the gambling industry. That's what the lottery is all about. It's all about selfishness. It's all about you. It's all about how you can get along better. It's all about how you can have more money in your pocket. It's all about you. That's the world that we live in. But love, true love, is sacrificial. It's not about what can I get, it's what can I give. That's love. And if we truly love Christ with the first love, the love of our espousals, it will affect the way we live in this world and how we interact with other people on a daily basis. It really will. You know, it's easy to talk the talk. It's not so easy to walk the walk. And the first commandment that I mentioned earlier about loving the Lord with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, it's closely allied and aligned with the other commandment. The Lord Jesus said on these two hang the law and the prophets. The first one, love for God. The second one, love thy neighbor. Now, love thy neighbor is not the gospel. That's the problem with so many of these liberal preachers. Love thy neighbor is the gospel to them. It's not the gospel. It's the outflow of the gospel. It's the result of the gospel. It's gospel living to love your neighbor. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, the Bible says. And it's interesting to me that the apostle who's writing these messages, including this first one to Ephesus, is the one who talks so much about love in his first epistle. For instance, in 1 John, in the chapter 4 and verse 20 and 21, he says, if a man say, I love God, there's a profession of faith. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. You see that? It's a commandment. It's not an optional extra. We are commanded, if we love God, to love our brother also. And the Christian's love will be no more unpractical than his love for the Lord. I believe the essence of true love is self-sacrifice. It considers others before itself. The pagan notion of love always was the desire to get. That's what it was all about. The Christian idea, over against the idea of paganism, is the desire to give. And the Lord Jesus said, didn't he? It is more blessed to give than to receive. Genuine love longs to enrich its object, not to possess it. And that love therefore expresses itself in a multitude of ways of practical and humble service. You might say you love somebody else, but that love needs to be shown in actions. Talk is cheap. It's action that proves the reality. And we see that also in 1 John, in chapter 3, and verses 17 and 18. Here you have a hypothetical situation. He says, but whoso hath this world's good, so you have enough, and seeth his brother have need, he doesn't have enough, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him. It's really talking about the seat of the affections. How dwelleth the love of God in him? If the idea is, I don't really care what's going on in that person's life, it's none of my affair, that's his business, that's his funeral, let him get on with it. That's not a Christian attitude. He says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. Like I said, talk is cheap, but in deed and in truth. This is so very important, isn't it? It was James the Apostle who said much the same thing in his words when he talked about showing your faith by your works. He said, for example, what doth it profit, my brethren? It really means, what good is it? James chapter 2, verse 14. Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? What he means there is, can that kind of faith save him? He's not saying that faith isn't enough to save. He's saying, can that kind of faith, that type of faith, is that saving faith? No. And then he gives the example. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled. I hope it all works out for you. I hope you have enough. I hope you get by. Notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body. What doth it profit? What good is it just to be a well-wisher? You're not actually prepared to help that other person in need. See, that's true love. True love is reflected toward the Lord in what we're willing to do for Him. Nothing that He asks us to do is an imposition. Nothing that He sends us to do is looked upon as too much, because we love Him. That's it. To live as we ought, we must get back to our first love. May the Lord work that love within us continually. The challenge of this text really comes home to our hearts if we're sensitive to the voice of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Some of you can remember when you first met your sweetheart, and you remember the excitement that that caused in your heart. And maybe your heart skipped a beat or two at times. And you know how that goes. I know you couldn't get enough of that person's company away at the start. Well, is it still like that? When we apply that to the Lord, when we were first saved, and we were so excited to know the Lord and wanted everybody else to know the Lord, do we still have that? Because that's the first love. That's the first love. And I believe that the Lord is able to give us that. Otherwise, you wouldn't put this in the Bible. Because as we shall notice next time, He said, remember and repent and do the first works or else. May the Lord help us. May the Lord work that love in our hearts.